Turn with me now to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, as we continue going through the life of Abram. Genesis chapter 15 is a key chapter in our understanding of Genesis, in fact, for the Pentateuch and the Old Covenant in general. We're reading Genesis chapter 15, the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon his word. Our Lord, your word is like nothing else. It is pure. It is able to convict of sin, and by the mighty working of your Spirit, to convert sinners to yourself. We pray that this evening would be a time of life and light, that your word would go forth, and those who have not believed would believe, and those who believe would be strengthened, encouraged to persevere and press on. And above all, we ask that here, even in the shadows of the Old Covenant, we would behold the glory of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we see him, our hearts would fall in love with him afresh, and that we would seek his glory above all other things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. J.C. Ryle, a name that's probably familiar to some of you, a 19th century bishop, in his book on holiness writes this. Contend to the death for the truth, that no man is a true Christian who is not converted and is not a holy man. But then he goes on and says this further. But allow that a man may be converted, and have a new heart, and be a holy man, yet be liable to infirmity, doubts, and fears. And if we're honest with ourselves, we often feel and experience what Pastor Ryle here has set forth. We have truly come unto Jesus Christ. We have truly believed. We, like Abram, have left all behind to follow Jesus Christ. And yet when we look at our own lives, we often notice the infirmities. We often notice the weaknesses and the doubts that plague our faith. We don't have faith as strong as that we would hope to have had. Yes, we must be holy people. We must be born again. As we've been going through this Sermon on the Mount in the morning, there must be something of the new life evident in your life. And yet, the Scriptures make clear, especially as we've been going through the life here of Abraham, that faith is something that needs to be nurtured and needs to grow. As we've also been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we see that growth, that we are to press on until we are as righteous as our Heavenly Father is righteous. Although we aren't like that yet, there is the expectation of growth in the Christian life. And as we look at the life of Abram, we have an example of a man of faith, a man that we would call our children to look to and emulate, who believes the Lord, trusts the Lord in difficult situations, but a man as well who is real, as it were, a man who struggles, a man who has doubts, infirmities in his faith, and needs to grow himself. And here, as we've gone through his life, as we saw in chapter 12, he left everything behind. Humanity is in utter ruin. Adam sinned, and as he sinned, he plunged the whole of his race into destruction and sin. But the Lord, in His grace and mercy, calls Abram. He calls him out of idolatry, making a way back into the very presence of God. And we see that the way into the very presence of God is the way of faith. There are not two ways. There are not a multiplicity of ways that lead to God. There is one way. It is the way of faith. You must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And yet the way of faith, as simple as it is often plagued with many doubts and difficulties. Abram stumbled then at the end of chapter 12, and he stumbled hard. But then in chapter 13 and chapter 14, we see the Lord coming, testing him again, growing him, sanctifying him. And yet here we see, although he is a sanctified man, able to face these trials again, and face them by faith and not by sight, yet he is still internally wrestling with doubts. And he takes them to the Lord. He takes these doubts to the Lord in faith, in believing in the Lord. And the Lord comes and ministers to him. He ministers to him. And what we're going to see here is that the Lord assures the faith of his people through signs and covenants. Through signs and covenants. Abram will express to the Lord his concerns regarding the promises that the Lord has given him. And as he expresses these concerns, the Lord, in one sense, reiterates his promises. But as he reiterates these promises, he drives them further into Abram's heart by giving him a signs and giving him covenants. And we'll see, and listen, they're slightly mixed together, especially in the second half of our text, that the covenant comes through means of signs. Yet in the first half, verses 1 through 6, we'll see the emphasis on signs there. And there Abram wrestles with the promise of an heir. Will he, as the Lord has promised that he would have an abundant seed, he now brings this promise to the Lord and expresses his doubts. He's an old man and wonders if the Lord will fulfill this. And the Lord answers his doubts by giving him a sign, a heavenly sign. And then in verses 7 through 21, he wrestles with the second great promise that the Lord has given him, a promise regarding the land, a promise regarding an inheritance. And there the Lord, as he expresses a doubt, the Lord ministers to Abram, and he ministers to him by way of covenant. He expresses that he has made a covenant with Abram, a covenant that is meant to end all disputes, and reassures Abram as he goes forth in faith. And here, as we see the way that the Lord ministers to us, it will drive us to attend upon those means. One Puritan on his books, on his book on assurance of salvation, he entitled it "Heaven on Earth." Heaven on Earth. And that although the world might rage against us, although, as the psalmist speaks of many thousands of people being surrounding him and encamping against him, if we have this, an assurance that God is for us, an assurance that He keeps our inheritance, no matter what trials come our way, no matter what sadnesses we face, there is, as it were, a heaven on earth, that we have something far better awaiting the people of God. And the way that the Lord administers to His people to reassure their hearts, and although they don't possess it in full yet, but they will one day, He ministers to them through signs and covenants. Look with me now at verses 1 through 6. And here, as we look at these verses and we consider the promise regarding the coming seed, an heir, we see that by means of a heavenly sign, the Lord assures Abram regarding the promised seed. And as we look here, we'll notice three things. In verses 1 through 3, Abram's doubts. And then following Abram's doubts, the Lord nurtures his faith in verses 4 through 5. And then lastly, in verse 6, a very glorious verse, the Lord rewards Abram's faith. Abram brings his doubts. He brings his doubts in faith. The Lord then nurtures Abram's faith and then even rewards his faith. Look here at verse 1 with me. Verse 1, it says, immediately after these things. After these things seems to most likely refer to all the events that have just happened in chapter 14, what we considered last time. In chapter 14, remember, Abram's nephew Lot has been taken captive. He was dwelling in Sodom and Gomorrah. As he dwelt there, as he lived a worldly life by sight and not by faith, he's taken captive. And Abram pursues him. Although Abram was afraid in chapter 12 for his own life, the Lord has worked in him. He now boldly pursues after these captors and frees Lot. And it ends with two kings coming to him, the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom. And Abram throws his lot in with Melchizedek, choosing spiritual blessings, as it were, rather than the riches that a wicked king promises him here on this earth. These are the things that are being referred to after these things. And the rest of verse 1 highlights this as well. Look what the Lord goes on to say to Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Notice the two things that the Lord mentions, Abram. I am your shield. I am your shield. Back in chapter 12, in the very beginning, the Lord promised to protect Abram. Those who bless you, I will bless. He who dishonors you, I will curse him. The Lord had promised to keep Abram safe. He doubted that when he went down to Egypt, but eventually he believed it as he goes and rescues Lot. And the Lord reiterates that. He makes it clear, I am your shield. As Melchizedek had said previously when he had blessed Abram, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The Lord had kept Abram safe as he went to war. And Abram again here is being reminded that the Lord himself will keep him safe. But then he goes on to say, and he says this, your reward shall be very great. Your reward shall be very great. And here, depending on what translation you have, it can go one of two ways. The ESV has this, and the emphasis falls on the Lord giving Abram a reward. But some translations go and say this, I am your shield, your very great reward. Being that the Lord himself is Abram's reward. There isn't some external thing that Abram is to seek after as a reward, but the Lord is saying, I am your treasure. I am the one that you should seek after. And you will find all your riches in me. And often when commentators come here and they try to decide, which one is it? Is the Lord calling himself that reward? Or is he speaking about some external reward? We'll see in a minute. And they turn to Abram's question and they interpret it in that way. Theologically, in one sense, it doesn't really matter too much. Because at the end of the day, if the Lord is promising Abram a great reward, we know there is no greater reward than the Lord himself. Abram is brought into his presence. But it seems that it's one tense intentionally structured this way. We'll see at the end, the Lord is speaking about a spiritual, heavenly reality. But Abram's mind is still, in one sense, set a little bit here on the earth. He's thinking in earthly terms, and he seems to interpret this phrase in a rather earthly way. And so, which way is the proper way? Well, it depends. If you're thinking spiritually, the Lord is Abram's great reward. If you're thinking like Abram here in a bit earthly way, well then, it is speaking of some temporal reward. And here, as the Lord appears again to Abram, and he promises him a great reward, it sparks some of Abram's doubts. They come to the surface. Although they come to the surface, there is still faith. Look at verse 2. Abram begins by saying this, but Abram said, O Lord God. That's a statement of faith there. O Lord God. Notice there that God is in all caps. It is Lord Yahweh. A very rare phrase, as it were. When we went through Genesis 2 and 3, the phrase that occurs there is actually Yahweh God, Yahweh Elohim, speaking about the Lord being the eternal creator of all things. But here, when Abram addresses the Lord, he acknowledges his sovereignty. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of all the universe. All things come from his almighty, all-powerful hand. And yet, as he recognizes that God has all power, he still feels doubt in his soul. He comes in faith. He comes acknowledging that whatever he needs, the Lord can accomplish, yet he still is wrestling with the fact that he is an old man and does not have an heir yet. In one sense, it makes sense here. The Lord has promised him great riches, and Abram already has great riches. But the older you get, you realize that great riches have a time stamp to them. When David was fleeing from Absalom, his son, a man came to him and helped him out. And after David comes back, he promises to this man to reward him greatly. But he's an older man. He says, my ears, if I come into your court and I hear sweet music, what good will that do to me? I don't have hearing aids. I can't hear this beautiful music anymore. My tongue, the taste buds are beginning to go away. I can only eat certain foods anymore. Feed me the best delicacies, and I can't enjoy any of that anymore. I'm too old to enjoy the riches of this world. But what did that man want? What that man wanted was for David to remember his son. I am too old to be blessed by riches, but think of my son. If you want to reward me, don't reward me, reward my son. And this is the same concern Abram has here. I have all these great riches, but what good will they do for me if I go the way of all the earth? I don't have an heir. I don't have someone to take possession of these. If you want to pour more riches on me, I can only take so much without having an heir. And it seems that Lot, in the context here, Lot has just disqualified himself from being Abram's possible heir. Lot is Abram's nephew, and they have left the Ur of the Chaldeans together. But Lot has thrown himself in with the wicked. He chose to go to Sodom. Abram rescues him out of there, and he goes back to Sodom. And Abram will not let Lot inherit. He will not let all his riches go, in a worn sense, be in the proximity of the men of Sodom. So he finds this man named Eliezer of Damascus, a ruler in his own household. He has managed my resources well. Lord, will this be the one who will inherit all my great possessions? Will he be the one to steward this great reward that you are giving to me? And this, once again, he's thinking in earthly terms. Who will manage earthly riches? He trusts the Lord, but he's wrestling with the promises of God. And as he wrestles with these promises, the Lord himself comes in. He comes in and begins to point Abram to spiritual realities. In fact, literally to heavenly realities. And notice what he says in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Here he expands. Notice, as we go through the life of Abram, God's revelation to Abram will continue to get further and further crystallized. He had been promised to make a great nation. Then in chapter 13, he was promised that he would have great descendants. And here, he actually expands it and makes it explicit that his descendants will not be adopted descendants. The descendants that he will get will be biological descendants. I have here the ESV. If you look, there's a footnote. And there the footnote makes very explicit what type of children the Lord is speaking of. These are not someone who is related distantly by blood. It's not some random person that he will appoint to be his heir. His very own son, who will come from his very own body, that man will be his heir. This seed is the promised seed that the Lord gives to him. And yet, when we look here at verse 5, it's not merely someone to manage his earthly resources, but it seems to be a reference to Genesis 3:15, the promised seed, that seed who will lead captivity captive. Look at verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Notice here, Abram's concern is about a singular seed. He just needs one man, as it were, to take his inheritance. But the Lord's response is not to, in one sense, give him a sign about a singular heir, but to give him a sign about a multitude of heirs. In one sense, is meant to, he wants it, literally points him heavenward. You're thinking about the earth, you're thinking about these simple things, look above. And the very fact that he speaks of a multitude is to take Abram's mind off just this very transient thing and make him think about what will actually happen through this singular seed. In one sense, the promise of a multitude of seed would just complicate the inheritance. I'm assuming you'd rather be the single heir of the inheritance rather than having, 20 siblings to divide the inheritance between, rather than now, 20,000 inheritance to divide it amongst. But it's not about dividing the land. It's about the fact that this man will come and he will have a spiritual seed. As the Apostle Paul makes clear, this seed will bring with him a whole host of seeds. And notice what happens. As the Lord nurtures his faith with this sign, Abram believes. And as he believes, the Lord rewards him in verse 6. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And this is a verse that is worth pausing over, just by the sheer fact that Moses, the author of Genesis, makes very few editorial comments. And here he makes this editorial comment, and when he does, we should camp a lot on it. And it seems that Abram has believed ahead, that Abram has sincerely trusted in the Lord back from chapter 12. But Moses here puts this comment in at this place, and I think it drives home a significant theological point. The Lord has just promised him regarding the coming seed. Abram believes the promise of the seed, and as he believes the promise regarding the seed, it is counted to him as righteousness. And this word righteous would have been a major flag for the original reader. Think about this. We have not seen the word righteous by itself since the events of the flood. Remember when we looked at the flood, Noah was saved. And why was Noah saved? Because he was righteous. He alone was a righteous man in his generation, and the rest of the world was wiped out. The rest of the world was judged because they were unrighteous. And shortly, in a handful of chapters, when we get to chapter 18, we will see the flood 2.0. And there, instead of water coming down, it'll be fire coming down from heaven and judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 18, Abram pleads with the Lord that he would spare that city. But on what grounds? That he would spare the righteous. There the word righteous comes up again, and it's made clear. Only the righteous escape God's judgment. The flood, it was the righteous. Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the righteous. Only he who is perfectly righteous can get out. Otherwise, if one is not righteous, the only thing that awaits him is God's wrath. But yet here in the middle of it, the word righteous doesn't occur in between any other point except here in verse 6. And what Moses makes clear is that there is a way. There is a way to become righteous, not by works, but by faith. He believed the Lord. He did not work, but he believed. As he believed, that faith was counted to him as righteousness. And notice, it's belief in the promise of a seed, the promise of the coming seed. And for us here today, that seed has come. That seed is Jesus Christ. Abram knew in faint shadows and types, he knew that by the end of his life that this seed would be an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice to take the place of his people. And yet, we now know that it was the eternal Son of God who took our place, who took our flesh and died for us. And we must believe in him. If you do not believe in him, the wrath of God remains on you. There is nothing to expect in life except God's judgment. And yet there is a way. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. All who come to him by faith, just as Abram did, escape that judgment. Have you believed in the promised seed. That is the question that the text screams at us. You must believe the promise if you are to be counted righteous. And this here addresses Abram's first concern, that concern regarding the heir, the promise regarding a coming seed. And we'll see this promise getting worked out through the rest of Abram's life. Abram here believes. In one sense, we'll notice that this is a faith, a true and genuine faith, but it is a faith still with weakness. Abram falls again hard in chapter 16, and he falls hard in regard to the promise of this seed. And the promise of the seed is what will occupy the rest of our attention as we go through the life of Abram. But now, as we turn to the next part of this text, it goes back to the promise of the land, the promise of an inheritance in verses 7 through 21. And here we see, as we look at these verses, that by means of a sacrificial exodus, the Lord covenants with Abram, assuring him of his eternal inheritance. And this section here is a bit more extended. We looked at 6 verses before, and now we are looking at, it appears, 15 verses. And there's a lot going on here. But in one sense, the key theme is the theme of a covenant. And the Lord begins to explain that what are the grounds of this covenant and what is the reward that comes from this covenant. And again, if you look at verses 7 and 8, we see that it is in response to Abram's doubts. In verse 8, in verse 7, the Lord comes to him and he says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." The promise of land is brought to the forefront. And as the promise of land is brought to the forefront, Abram again, with faith, expresses his questions, his doubts. Verse 8, "And he, Abram, said, O Lord God, O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? You've promised me this. I would like assurance. I want my heart to be reassured of this great promise that this land that I am a sojourner on will be my land, and it will be the inheritance for my seed that you have just promised to me." He comes in faith again. He calls him Lord Yahweh, expressing faith, expressing his understanding that he is sovereign over all things. And this time, the Lord responds to him. He responds to him with a sign, but this sign is pointing to the reality of a covenant. And there are many steps in this sign that he gives. And the first is that it is a covenant based upon sacrifice. Look what the Lord commands Abram immediately. In verse 9, he says, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And here, as the Lord commands him, the things that he are to gather aren't just, as it were, a bunch of random animals. These are sacrificial animals, clean animals, animals that are allowed to be used in the Levitical system. And there's even the birds here point to that. There was all the other animals, the larger animals, are cut in half, and so that there are pieces. But the birds themselves are not cut in half, which was how it was commanded to be in Leviticus as well. In Leviticus, the birds were meant to be killed, but they were not to be divided in two. So here, Abram gathers all these sacrificial animals. And as he gathers these sacrificial animals, what gets revealed is a coming exodus, an exodus that is founded upon a bloody sacrifice. Now, the sacrificial animals just stand out. The exodus might not be as clear, but when we begin to look at this text, the theme of the exodus screams all over this passage. Notice that the whole context of this passage is regarding the land. When will I own this land? And the Lord reveals that the descendants of Abram will go into exile. They will go down to Egypt. They will be bond servants of a foreign people. And they will have hard labor and serve them there. And yet, the Lord promises to bring them back. He's promising the Exodus right here. Abram has questions regarding the land, and the Lord responds that your promise for the land will not be answered now. You will need to wait 400 years. And eventually, the means by which this promise will be fulfilled is by means of the Exodus. And if we continue to look at this passage, notice the whole section begins with a recounting of Abram's exodus out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Look at verse 7. "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans." And that phrase there, brought you out, is echoed again after Israel is brought out of Egypt. After they go through the Exodus and come to Sinai, this is what the Lord says to them in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What's being said here closely echoes the language of the Exodus there. In one sense, pointing to, Abram has already been brought out of that Babylonian captivity, brought out of the land of the idolaters, of the tower builders, has been brought into the very presence of God. Even the use of the divine name points to the Exodus. The Lord, when the Exodus happens, reveals that the name Yahweh is, although pointing to God's independence on all creatures, although He is independent of all creatures, it is also the name of redemption. It is the name of the Exodus. Because God depends on no one, He is able to save. And here He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the God of the Exodus. And as I have brought you out of the Exodus, I am going to promise a future Exodus to you. And the very image itself, He has these sacrificial animals, and as they are divided in two, what passes between these animals? A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. The very representing the presence of God. But the way in which they represent the presence of God is the same way that God's presence was recognized in the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, Moses writes this, And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This image, again, points back. Here there's these pieces, and passing between these pieces is the same imagery that the Lord has when He leads His people through the Exodus. In fact, even the word pieces here, the psalmist in Psalm, in one of the Psalms, uses this the same word for pieces to speak about the Exodus, to speak about the dividing of the two walls of water. So here, we have the image of an Exodus, and the Exodus is founded upon sacrifice. And through this sacrifice, an Exodus comes about, and as this Exodus comes about, what is the end result? It's a covenant. Look at verses 17 and 18. And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And here, as Israel herself, that she would go through the means of a sacrifice. Before she goes through the Exodus, there was the Passover, the sacrificing of the Passover lamb, the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost. And as that sacrifice happened, Israel was, the firstborns were saved. And as the firstborns were saved, they passed through the waters of the Exodus, are brought to Sinai into the very presence of God. And the covenant's renewed here. The same thing that is being imaged here. Sacrifice, passing through the pieces, being made, a covenant being brought about, and eventually being brought into the very presence of God. The imagery here of Abram waking up in there's that dark and terrible darkness are the same imagery used to express God's presence in the Exodus. And here it's now being applied to Abram as well. And the whole point of this covenant, the whole point of this covenant is to reassure Abram that he has a future inheritance. And then the inheritance that is being spoken about here is even being hinted at as an eternal inheritance. They speak about the land, but the land was more than just a place to grow crops for Israel. It was their heritage. It was the place that was supposed to be passed on from generation to generation and not to go from one tribe to the other. And yet, as we look at verses 18 through 21, the description of the land here, if you were to know the ancient Near Eastern geography, the description here actually goes beyond the mere boundaries of Israel. It's far more expansive than that. And the only time that this was ever given to Israel was under the Davidic kingship. David had it, and it under Solomon, it began to fracture. But even when David possessed all this land, it wasn't as if it was a homeland. He had more of an empire. There were still foreign nations in here, and he ruled over them. This land has never been fully possessed. It has been described here, pointing to, as it were, a type. that what's being described here is not just about physical land, but a future land, that heavenly Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem. Even the description of Abram dying here, that he himself will not inherit the land, but that it will be to his descendants. It does not say that he will die, but that he will go to his fathers, as it were, that he will be resurrected. He was asleep, and now he is raised up to go to his fathers. An internal inheritance, as it were, under types, is being promised to Abram here. And all this, and all of this, is to assure and comfort him, comfort his faith. He has brought doubts, and the Lord seeks to assure him by means of a covenant and showing him everything that goes into the making of this covenant. And here, if Abram experienced it in types, in one sense, a type pointing to that great exodus that Israel would go through, and yet the exodus that Israel goes through was not the final great exodus. It was a small exodus pointing to a far greater one that comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is our Passover Lamb. John the Baptist, when he sees Christ, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The author of Hebrews says, all these sacrifices in chapter 10, all these sacrifices you see, they can do nothing. But as David says in Psalm 40, Christ has come to do the will of God, to offer up his life as that one sacrifice to atone for all sin. And John, in his gospel, makes clear that Christ's sacrifice was meant to be seen as the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. And from that sacrifice, his whole resurrection was meant to be an exodus. In Luke's gospel, at the Transfiguration, he speaks with Moses and Elijah about his coming exodus. And when he speaks to the thief on the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That after his death, he ascends up to the Father. As he ascends up to the Father, he enters into that new Eden, that better heavenly Eden. And his death, his resurrection, point to a covenant. As we looked at the Lord's Supper here this morning, it was a covenant meal. This, the cup, is the cup of the new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Through his death, through his resurrection, fulfilling the terms of the covenant of redemption, we now have that new covenant administration that you and I might have our faith assured. That although you and I go through this life and face many doubts, we don't look at vague shadows and types or physical realities. We look at the reality of Jesus Christ, who became a man, became that better Adam, who did not fall, who perfectly kept the righteous law of God, and through that gave us the new covenant. And with this new covenant, we are meant to have boldness of access, to have our faith assured. Look what the author of Hebrew says in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," the holy place, that holy of holies in the temple, that place where God dwells by the blood of Jesus, through his Passover lamb sacrifice, by the new and living way, a new exodus that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here, the author of Hebrews makes clear that we have a better covenant, a covenant that we are meant to look to, and as we look to that covenant, to have our faith assured. It wasn't through these sacrificial animals or types, but the very Son of God and his blood being shed for us. And so when you and I wonder if we will reach that eternal inheritance, we are to, as Abram, look to this better covenant that is meant to cast all our doubts, cast all our fears aside. And notice here, the manner in which the Lord ministers to Abram. He ministers to him by means of signs and covenants. And where do we find these signs? Where do we find this covenant? We find it in the gathering of the people of God, in his instituted worship. Notice how the author of Hebrews continues in chapter 10. We finished with verse 22, but notice how he goes on in verses 23 through 25. "Let us hold fast confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we want to have full assurance, the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect the gathering together. Not merely at fellowship meals to have a good time around a tasty meal, but don't neglect the coming together to the corporate worship. Because here, this is where God has ordained His signs. This is where He has decreed that His covenant would be propagated and declared from generation to generation. If we want our faith strengthened, we must attend upon what Christ has given us. We don't invent our own signs. We don't make up our own sacraments. We come to the ones that God has given to us. And as we come to them, we come to them by faith. Yes, we might wonder, how? How is it possible that by faith, partaking of bread and wine, how can that strengthen my faith? How can sitting under the preaching of the Word increase my faith? It seems that I need to have faith before I come to the Word. It seems that if I don't strengthen my faith first, I won't gain anything from it. Well, yes, you must attend to the Word with faith. Abram has faith here. But God Himself has ordained to nurture, to grow, to assure this faith through these means. Through the propagation of His covenant and the preaching of the Word and the sealing of that covenant with sacramental signs. And as we attend upon it, that is where He wants our faith to grow and our assurance to flourish and abound. And so as the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect. Don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Do you want a heaven on earth? Do you want a faith that although many troubles assail you and come to church? Not just merely to, as it were, check off the list as some means of self-righteousness. But come here, because this is how God nurtures and shepherds His flock. Because here is where He has these ordained means of covenant and sign to care for His people, to strengthen them as they live by faith, as they go through the Exodus, as they long and wait for that promised land, that eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord, You are a God filled with such mercy and grace. You deserve to be believed by Your very word. But how astounding is it that by that word You seek to work faith within us so that we would receive that word by faith and have joy in all that You are. Your ways are beyond our ways. Your thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Your compassion is beyond our compassion. And we thank You that it is poured out upon us in abundance. We pray, O Lord, that all who hear Your covenant sent forth would turn from sin and turn unto Christ, who is the only way, that they would lay hold of Him by faith. We ask this in His name. Amen.